meet up with Paul again today in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul has been talking about his passion for sharing Christ, his passion for sharing the gospel. And a passion for the salvation of the lost is a passion that every Christian should possess and nurture. And for all of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and really back into chapter 8, Paul is asking a question about this passion. Is our passion for the gospel genuine enough and deep enough that we will make sacrifices? Paul is talking about the personal sacrifices that he makes so as not to hinder the gospel. First, he talks about the sacrifice of giving up his right to be financially supported by the church. In 9 verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." One way to not be an obstacle is to not take financial support from those Paul ministers to. And Paul experiences that particular sacrifice as a personal reward. 9 verse 18, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." The sacrifice gives Paul the reward of joy. I think Paul is saying that his reward is the joy of lifting up Christ by preaching the gospel free of charge. And then Paul talks about other joyful sacrifices that he makes for the furtherance of the gospel on issues that are not sin issues and on issues that do not violate the truth of God or the truth of the gospel. Paul is willing to adjust his behavior so he does not create any unnecessary offense or obstacle. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew. To those under the law I became as those under the law. To those outside the law I became as those outside the law. To the weak I became weak." And then he sums all that up in verse 22 saying, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." I have become all things to all people. There is the sacrifice that by all means I might save some. There is the passion that drives the sacrifice. Let's remember why Paul is talking about all these sacrifices that he makes for the gospel. It is because he has exhorted the Corinthians to be willing to make a sacrifice of their own freedom. He said in chapter 8 that it is just fine to eat food that had previously been in a pagan temple. Regarding food, the food per se, Paul says food is food. Christians are free to eat food previously sacrificed to idols. But there are Christians with a weak conscience who consider it idol worship to eat such food. So Paul exhorts the Corinthians to not eat idol food when it would harm the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, adjusting your eating habits for the spiritual good of a brother or sister is sacrificing your freedom. And that sacrifice of your eating habits could feel like an annoyance, to say the least. Sacrificing your rights, your freedom, for the good of others is not a natural human tendency. So how does Paul go about encouraging the Corinthians to sacrifice their rights for others? He boldly and at great length talks about the ways that he sacrifices his rights for others. Now we come to today's passage, only four verses today, but they pack a punch. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul uses athletics as his illustration of the effort and discipline and focus needed in the Christian life. Paul might have used athletics as an illustration because the city of Corinth held the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years, and in prestige, these Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympic Games. And describing the efforts of the Christian life in terms of athletics is something that everyone can understand. Runners run toward the goal, and they run to win. Athletes exercise self-control so they can win. Boxers box to hit the mark. And all through these 2,000 years since Paul wrote, this illustration has been understandable and powerful. In Paul's efforts to live his Christian life, he disciplines his body so that he will not be disqualified. He stays with the athletics analogy. I discipline my body to keep it under control. He, of course, is not talking about his athletic life, but his Christian life, because he says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And we know, of course, that Paul does not preach about sports, but about the Christian life. Now, when we think about this passage, we often think that Paul is saying something like this: you're a Christian. Strive to be a great Christian. Strive to be one of the best Christians anyone will ever meet. But this is not about striving to be a super Christian or an extra credit Christian or an advanced level Christian. This is not Paul saying, strive to be an above average Christian. No. Paul is not describing here a super Christian. He is describing a Christian. This striving is the Christian life. He is not saying, if this is you, you are one of the elite Christians. He's not saying that. He is saying, if this is not you, you are not a Christian. When Paul says in our passage, but I discipline my body in order to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, He is not talking about being disqualified as an apostle or discredited as a Christian leader. He is talking about being disqualified as a Christian. He is saying living the Christian life takes effort. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, if I do not live for God in faith and obedience, you will know I am not a Christian. He's not talking about being disqualified from his ministry. He is talking about being disqualified from salvation. Paul is dealing here with a biblical truth that a lot of people who say they are Christians want to ignore. And that truth is the mark of salvation is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. Again, in our passage, Paul describes his life of self-discipline and self-control, and our first thought is, well, of course, Paul goes for it. Paul is the great apostle, and I know some Christians who really go for it too. But Paul is not describing the life of an apostle or of a super Christian. He is describing the Christian life. In these few verses, Paul has now plunged us into an important biblical teaching about the Christian life. Again, it is the biblical teaching that the mark of salvation is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. There are two strands of truth in the Bible about the Christian life that must be kept together. The one strand of truth is that God keeps his own. He saved you, and he keeps you saved. We love this. We need this. Our assurance of salvation rests totally in God's promise to keep us. And we will give that truth its proper due before we are done today. And right alongside this truth that God keeps his own is what Paul is talking about in our passage. I'll say it again. The mark of salvation is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. That is the Bible's other strand of truth that must be held together with God's keeping power. The mark of salvation is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. Let me say this truth a few other ways. Our faith must endure to the end if we are to go to heaven. Obedience is not optional. Obedience is essential evidence that we are saved. Christians are obligated to live for God, and I can say that more simply. Christians live for God. And I'll say it one more way. If Jesus is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. We will look at several verses that make this crystal clear, that this is what the Bible teaches. A life of ongoing faith and obedience is the fruit that marks the life of a saved person. But first, we need to know that this obligation to live for God is totally compatible with the doctrine of justification through faith alone. If we are saved through faith, which the Bible makes clear that we are, a question arises. If we are saved by faith alone, apart from works, how can we say that works are essential? Works of obedience are essential. Well, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 really does sort this out and bring the pieces together so we can understand this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we saved by our works? No. We are saved by faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Works are not the basis of salvation. We are not saved by our works. So what is the place of works in our salvation? Paul makes that clear too. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have heard this before. It is a vital truth about our salvation, and we often sum it up this way. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Along those lines, we might mention how James also appears to muddy the waters. James famously says, faith without works is dead. And he highlights the importance of works to the point where his insistence on the necessity of works sounds like it contradicts Paul's emphasis on faith. But James actually resolves that issue when he says, I will show you my faith by my works. James's point is rightly summed up in the sentence, a faith that saves is a faith that works. Now, I think it is important to see how thoroughly the New Testament speaks of the essential place of obedience in the Christian life. I will read several verses which demand our obedience, and after each verse, I will just give a short comment. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When we put our trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And based on the fact that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, as we say, imputed to us, God declares us righteous in our standing, in our legal standing before him. That is justification. And then, having been justified, we must strive for holiness in our lives, all our life. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You can pray the what we used to always call the salvation prayer, the sinner's prayer. You can pray that, but afterward, if you live your life for yourself without repentance, you are showing that you are not saved. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Keeping, obeying God's commands is the necessary fruit of saving faith and of a relationship with God. John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Reading and listening to and doing the word of God is the mark of Jesus' disciples. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul knows that he is saved. And he knows that every day he must press on in obedience. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. The Christian life is a fight to keep on living every day by faith. And eternal life, Paul says here, must be held, cherished, valued, lived out in actions of faithful obedience. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness, which Paul refers to here, is simply going to heaven and is for all who have loved his appearing, who have lived their lives in the light of Christ's return. And the crown of righteousness, eternity with God, is for those who, like Paul, have fought the good fight. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There is very definitely such a thing as a dead faith. But a saving faith is a living faith, and a living faith obeys God by doing the works that he calls us to do. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are not those who merely call Jesus Lord, but those who live for Jesus as Lord. Philippians 2:12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Salvation is ours by surrender and trust. And if our salvation is real, it is worked out in our daily life by surrender and trust. Every day. Colossians 1:22 and 23. He, Jesus, has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. You will spend eternity with God if you continue in the faith. A life lived for yourself and not for God is not continuing in the faith. Matthew 7, 18 to 20. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The good fruit of the Christian life is a life of trusting and obeying and loving God. And a life like that requires constant focus and effort. No one accidentally lives for God. Living for God only happens when we are intentional. All these verses clearly teach that the mark of salvation is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. It is a sobering truth. It is a truth that carries eternal implications for every professing believer. It is a truth that destroys the notion about salvation that is often called easy believism. Easy believism says, just believe what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. But demons believe the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Saving faith is casting all your trust upon Jesus and surrendering to Jesus and loving Jesus. But as we said, the life we must live as saved people, the life of faith and obedience, is half the story. It is one strand of truth. It is one side of the coin. Now let's look at the other half, the second strand of truth, the other side of the coin. This second strand of truth is equally crucial. Remember, we just saw the Bible's teaching that the mark of salvation is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. Now, the link between that truth and this next truth is this. It is impossible for us to live a life of ongoing faith and obedience without God's grace at work in us. It should shake us up that God commands us to live a life that we cannot live on our own. If this is left up to us to live a life of ongoing faith and obedience, we will all fail. We will fail. We can only live the Christian life, a life of ongoing faith and obedience, by God's grace. This is how God intends for the Christian life to be lived. We live the Christian life by His grace. This is God's plan for His children. Our initial salvation is by grace, and our living the Christian life is by grace. We read verses about our need to obey. Now let's read verses about God empowering our obedience, God giving us grace to obey. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." It is by God's faithfulness that we will be kept blameless until the end of the age and the coming of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He who began it will complete it. 1 Corinthians 1:8, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we can continue in faith and obedience is because God sustains us to the end. John 17:11, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. And certainly the Father will answer Jesus' prayer to keep those whom the Father has given to the Son. Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you are justified by faith, then your future glorification is so sure that Paul can speak of it as already done. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We have eternal life at the moment we believe in Christ, and Christ promises to raise us up to eternal life. There is no contradiction between the life God requires us to live and the life God enables us to live. As saved people, there is a life we must live. As saved people, we belong to Christ. He is our Lord, and as our Lord, he demands that we live a life of ongoing faith and obedience. Now, he knows, and we come quite quickly to learn that on our own we cannot live the life that he requires of us. God requires us to live a life that in our own strength we cannot do. Why has God ordained that the Christian life is impossible for us to live? So that when he empowers us to live the Christian life, all the glory goes to him, where it belongs, so that everything about our lives, from our initial salvation through all the years of living our Christian life here on earth, right up through our entry into eternity and our glorification, everything about our salvation from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, gives all the glory to God alone. He gets all the glory. What do we get? We get joy. Joy in realizing that our faith and our obedience give glory to God. Joy in being enthralled by his glory as we read of his glory every day in his word. Joy in enjoying him in his daily presence with us. And through all eternity, ever increasing joy in God and joy in his glory. And in the things that you will do this coming week in faith and obedience, remember that faith and obedience draw us near to the Lord. So be sure that you watch for his joy as you walk in his presence. Let's bow together. Lord, we know that the greatest, the most important thing in our life as Christians is our relationship with you. And we know that salvation is not just a ticket to heaven that we put in our pocket and forget about it and live our life however we want to. You are calling us, calling out of this world a people for yourself who will live for you. And that life is a life of ongoing faith and obedience. We gladly accept the assignment, but we cannot live this life on our own. We can only live for you. We can only live for your glory by your grace. So we ask for your grace every day, every hour, in every action, in every good work. We ask for your grace to empower our life. And as we trust and obey, as we draw near to you, give us joy in your presence. We know it's a foretaste of heaven. We give ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.